the Christian way of life. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we are in the doctrine of the Christian way of life. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to rebound if necessary to ensure the grace function of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your holy word this morning. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in the Christian way of life. In Christ's name, amen. Another critical doctrine in our 101 doctrines. We start out with point one. At the moment of salvation, the Christian is described as a new creature or a new creation. Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 5:15, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that word is kainos, which is new in species. It's not naos, which is new in time. We are new in time, but we're new in species. We're an entirely new creature. Now, at the moment of salvation, you may not feel like a new creature, but you are a new creature. You are now royal family. And we cover this doctrine in more detail under new species, because we are a whole new creature. We're said to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and of course, being in Christ recalls positional sanctification, and there are three levels of sanctification. There's positional sanctification. At the moment you're saved, you're in union with Christ, and you cannot get unsaved. Then you have experiential sanctification, and that doctrine includes the concept of learning Bible doctrine in time. And then you have ultimate sanctification, which means you will get a resurrection body. So here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And of course, this is a derivative. It's katisis. The old things passed away. Behold, new things. And that's kainos. We're a new creature and new things. And kainos means a new, unprecedented thing. Something that was not before, totally new, have come. And so the old things in 2 Corinthians 5:17 refers to the believer's previous spiritually dead position in Adam. In Adam, all die. When we're born initially, we are behind the eight ball. We're born with an old sin nature. It's in our genetic makeup. And, of course, Adam's original sin is imputed to our genetically created old sin nature. And so we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. So when we're born again, the position in Adam has passed away. It's lost its power over you. So losing the power is a key word, because we still have the old sin nature. So it's still with us. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. You're a new creature, that's true. But you still have the old sin nature, and you still commit sin. Now, the old sin nature, of course, will depart when you die, but you're not dead yet. So therefore, we have the word parerkomai, which means it's lost its power. It's lost its power. And they passed away. So passing away is not gone, but you have now the ability to say, I will not respond to the old sin nature. I'm going to respond to God the Holy Spirit. There's a constant battle in our body for the control of the soul. Who's going to control it? God the Holy Spirit or the old sin nature? Both of them are in our body. It's said to be in our body. The Holy Spirit indwells our body. And the old sin nature is also at rest, at home in our body, because it's in our genetic makeup. So which one is going to control your soul? Are you going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship? And so the new creature and new things terminology refers and reflects the new position that's firmly set out for the believer, that's union for the believer's union with Christ. So your volition now, as I said, is what can give the old sin nature the power to control the soul, and of course, the spirit, because you have a human spirit now. So who's going to control you, the old sin nature or God the Holy Spirit? When you're an unbeliever, there's no question of who controls you. The old sin nature controls you. you only have a soul. But now that you're born again, it's your option. Are you going to be controlled by the old sin nature, or are you going to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit? Legalists use this verse to say that if you're in Christ, these old things have passed away. They give you a whole list of old things, like drinking and running around and doing this and doing that. And if they haven't passed away, well, I guess you're not a new creature. I guess you're not saved. That has nothing to do with a change in lifestyle or a list of morality taboos whatsoever. This is simply recognizing the condition that you now have before you. You didn't have the choice as an unbeliever. Now as a believer, you have the choice. The old things have lost their power, but you can give them power real quick. Just refuse to rebound and stay in the cosmic systems. But it's your choice. So point two, the new creature of the church age requires a new environment. And this is the divine dynasphere. Your new environment now is living in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and learning Bible doctrine. And of course, the divine dynasphere is the concept that Colonel Thieme developed, where the first gate, the entrance gate into God's system, is rebound. And once you're in God's system, you grow to maturity. As you grow to maturity, the fruits of the Spirit will become evident. You'll have a relaxed mental attitude towards life. You'll have a grace orientation to life. You'll have a personal sense of destiny. You know why you're here. You know where you're going. You understand ultimate sanctification. You understand experiential sanctification. You know what you're supposed to do. And that's the divine dynasphere. You'll get to the mature level, and then you'll have testing along the way, which helps advance you along this circle that Colonel Thieme uses as a teaching tool. So it all begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's your new environment. You know, the old environment is the cosmic system. The new environment is the divine dynasphere. And so this supernatural process is completely dependent on the grace of God, minus any human good or evil at all. It's the grace of God that saved you. It's the grace of God that put you in the divine dynasphere. And so the New Testament was written to reveal this mystery doctrine. But the Old Testament, of course, has great value, as we studied in the doctrine of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:11-13. And also I refer you to the concept of walking. Walking is the Christian way of life. It's a day-to-day issue. And so each day that we're alive is another day for us to combat the spiritual forces of darkness and, of course, their impact on our own lives. So point three, the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Why is it supernatural? Unbelievers can't do it. Unbeliever cannot rebound and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Impossible. A believer can do that. That's why it's supernatural. Unbelievers can be good, and you can be good. That's not really supernatural. An unbeliever can do all the human good that a believer can do. And that doesn't make you spiritual. But, of course, we're commanded as Christians to be a good model citizen in our society. But be that as it may, that doesn't make you a mature believer. What makes you a mature believer is a supernatural way of life, learning Bible doctrine. And it's executed in the power of grace, which is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. Most believers, of course, they don't understand this stuff. And what do they do all their Christian way of life? They imitate the morality lifestyle of unbelievers, and they think they're going to outdo the morality of their fellow man. And they practice morality and human good works as their imagined path to spiritual growth or maturity. They think they're a great spiritual giant because they're good. Or they have some pseudo-spirituality. Pseudo means it's not real. Their spirituality is just they control their temper maybe a little bit, and they don't do this, they don't do that, or whatever it is. They follow this pattern. It's groupthink. And they say, well, all Christians must do this, and therefore that's what I'm going to do. But they can't imagine that that the Christian way of life is actually oriented toward academics, to learn Bible doctrine. The notion of self-sufficiency is absolutely a delusion and is false. In other words, I'm self-sufficient. I can do it all myself. And as I often said, anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. So you just ask yourself, can an unbeliever be good? Yeah. Can they stop drinking? Yeah. Can they do all the taboos that you've listed? Sure they can. Does it mean anything? Well, it means they're going to have a healthy life. It means they're going to probably have some enjoyment in life. We call this neutral happiness. We'll have moments of ecstatics in life. And we know that unbelievers can share these joys in life. And we know in Ecclesiastes it says, you might as well enjoy an unbeliever because that's all the happiness you will ever have is right now. If you follow the laws of divine establishment, you can get some happiness out of life. and then you're going to go to hell. So enjoy your spouse, enjoy your job, enjoy your entertainment. Well, that's all you've got. And don't begrudge the unbeliever for enjoying life. Let them enjoy the football game or whatever. That's all they got. So the unbeliever can be extremely moral, nice, giving, kind, thrifty, and all the Boy Scout things. It's not impressive to God whatsoever. What impresses God is God. What impresses God when he looks into your soul and sees himself, which is Bible doctrine. He sees that you have metabolized, you've taken them in, you understand them, and you apply them to life when he throws a little curveball your way. And what are you going to do? You know? Well, you apply Bible doctrine to the problem. And we all have problems. You tell me yours, and I'll tell you mine. That's just a joke. Please don't tell me your problems. And I generally don't tell you my problems, although I only had 4 hours of sleep last night, but I'm sure some nights you've only had 4 hours of sleep, but thank you for not sharing. I'm just an illustration. I don't really share problems with you. The unbeliever can be extremely moral, as I indicated. And then, of course, the believer in reversionism can be actually worse and a greater pain in the butt than a believer that follows the divine establishments, the laws of divine institutions. They can be a much better person to be around than a believer in reversionism. A believer in reversionism, they turn their back on doctrine. They were hot for doctrine for a while, but then they just turned their back on it. Why? Well, they didn't want it anymore, obviously. So, in a nutshell, spirituality is by rebound and growth through learning Bible doctrine. That's it. And that is the Christian way of life. The supernatural element is far beyond the requirement for the Christian to be moral and a lawful citizen. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, word is logos, deed is ergon, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So whatever you do, give thanks to God that you had whatever he throws in front of you each day. Hebrews 6, 1-3. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about, and this, of course, these are a list of categories of Bible doctrine. And the writer here says, I want to leave behind the elementary categories and go on to the more advanced categories. And then he lists some of the elementary categories. The first one is the Christ. Let us pass to maturity. Press on to maturity. That's the goal. You're commanded to press on to maturity. And that is the state of being more intelligent. Teleotes. Not laying again a foundation of, okay, here's some of the basic doctrines again. Repentance from dead works, and that is salvation 101. Repentance means to change your mind. You change your mind about dead works. Dead works are all the human good that people say you can get to heaven by human good. You can't. And, of course, people say you can become a spiritual Christian by human good. You can't. Human good can't save you, and it can't make you spiritual, and it can't grow you to maturity. Number three, a faith towards God. Pistis, faith comes in three categories. We'll get to the doctrine of faith. You have saving faith. You have faith rest, where you rely on the promise of God. And, of course, you have faith in the term of the body of information that is believed, which is Bible doctrine. Depends on the context. Depends on how the word is set out in the sentence. Verse 4, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands. These were all the Old Testament rituals. Remember, this is written right after the church age began. A lot of confusion about, do we still follow these Old Testament rituals or not? So the Old Testament rituals were shadows. They pointed to what Christ would do and what Christ was. But now that he has come, you don't do those things anymore. You don't need the rituals anymore, but these people had to be taught. And the rituals are good as teaching tools. We still talk about some of the Old Testament rituals today. We don't do them. We just talk about them because they do have some value in teaching Bible doctrine. And then 5, the resurrection, anastasis, rising up from the dead, of the dead, necros. And, of course, this is a basic doctrine. You will get a resurrection body. And a 6th doctrine that the writer is talking about, eternal judgment. There is an eternal judgment. There will be a judgment for the believers. In the church age, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, where you are evaluated as to what you did in this mortal body. Did you do what you're told to do? That's basically the question. And you will either be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, or you will stand there and get your rewards. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in a little thing, I'll make you rulers over vast things. So faithful in a little thing, what's your little thing you have to be faithful in? Taking in Bible doctrine. Here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. Remember Isaiah? You just take it in, take it in, take it in. That's your faithfulness in a little thing. A little thing. And you put in a nickel, and God will give you $1 billion back in return on your investment. So you think the stock market is doing good now? That's nothing. You have the lottery ticket in your hand. All you got to do is go cash it in and get your payments. And you select the payouts over month by month with your lottery ticket. The lottery ticket, of course, is there. It's behind a big glass enclosure in an escrow. And you receive those things as you move forward in time and learn Bible doctrine. So the judgment for the believer is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment for the unbeliever is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You will not be at that judgment. All unbelievers will be there. Now, at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20, sin is never mentioned again. Sin is not an indictment for the unbeliever to go to hell. The indictment will read, you think you're good enough to be with me forever? What are your good works? Because Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. If the unbeliever's sins were ever mentioned again, that's double jeopardy. And that's, God can't do double jeopardy. Unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the believer and the unbeliever. So with the unbeliever's judgment, sin is not mentioned as the basis for the indictment, because your sins, my sins, all sins of all humans were judged on the cross. Sin is not an issue in salvation. You don't tell somebody, you got to stop sinning before you believe. They don't have to stop sinning. Sins are already judged. All you got to do is believe. So the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever is not sin. It is, one, the unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God. Therefore, the books are open. Your book is blotted out of the book of life where the believers are. And so the other book is open called the book of ergon, works. Your good deeds as an unbeliever. Because obviously you think your good deeds are going to allow God to let you have fellowship with him in eternity. And the answer is no. If you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, it's still not good enough. Your good deeds equal minus righteousness. God is plus righteousness. Minus righteousness plus plus righteousness equals minus righteousness. You've got to have the righteousness of God, unbeliever. And if you don't have that, you're going to hell. That's why in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. So those are the judgments. And that's what this pastor teacher was teaching these people. And this we will do. We, of course, refers to his fellow pastor teachers. And Barnabas also trained other pastor teachers. I think Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, as Paul did. If God permits. And of course, this is just an acknowledgement that God controls everything. So his goal here, I want you to reach maturity. I want to move on from these basic doctrines. How many Christians know these six basic doctrines, would you imagine? Not many. Not many. And these are just the basics. So forget about going to maturity. If you don't understand the basics here, obviously you can't move on to maturity, as the writer of Hebrews wants to do. He's very impatient with his congregation. He said, look, I keep teaching you the basics, the basics, the basics. I'd like to move on to advanced stuff, but I can't. As you knuckleheads can't even get out of the basics. Okay. 1 Peter 1, 14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed, that scuchimazo, to conform oneself to the same pattern, to the former lust, and that's epithumia, which means cravings and desires of the old sin nature, which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, they were ignorant. They were ignorant of Bible doctrine. All of us were ignorant of Bible doctrine. We're born again. We didn't know anything. I recall my own experience. I don't know when I was saved. I have no idea. But I know that there were many, many dark years where I was searching for the truth. And my BS meter was always there. I went to a lot of churches, and my BS meter always went off. This is silliness. This is just stupid. So I was, you know, smart enough to understand, or at least my volition was there, obviously, that this can't be the Christian way of life. This is just phony. And the BS meter would go off. And so I just went and went and went, bumped my head, and in God's timing, he dropped it in my lap in a Officers Club, the bar part, in Korea in 1983 is where I was introduced to the ministry of R.B. Thiem Jr. And R.B. Thiem Jr. was the greatest Bible teacher. It's basically Paul 2,000 years in R.B. Thiem Jr. in terms of the genius of Bible teachers. A lot of people in between, but that's my personal opinion. I could be wrong, but that's my anecdotal opinion. And so I just submitted. The fellow that handed me one of Thiem's books wasn't very talkative. We were talking about God and different things, and he handed me a book and he said, "You've got to find a pastor teacher and submit yourself to their authority." That's all he ever said. He didn't give me a long dissertation about anything and about this, about that. He knew it was some Bible doctrine. He didn't tell me anything. Just hand me the book. And the book was the one dealing with the blood of Christ. And that was it. I mean, it was like, boom. The lights went on, and so away I went. I made it a point to get back to Houston, where the center of gravity was, as many times as I possibly could during the next 17 years in the military. And I got back quite often, but mostly I reached maturity on tapes. And my congregation was me and a tape, because there weren't many people around that were positive to doctrine in my circle. And so, it can be done. It was done. It is done. But that's the issue, is I was totally ignorant about things. But like the Holy One who called you, that's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to get the gospel to anyone that's positive to Bible doctrine or to the gospel, to salvation. And two, to get a Bible teacher to any believer that wants to learn doctrine. That's his job. So he's the one that called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, how could you be holy? Well, every time you rebound and you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, you are totally 100% holy. And you reach maturity by learning Bible doctrine, get to the highest levels. But a baby believer can be holy. All you got to do is be in the bottom circle. And then a mature believer can be holy. When you're out of the bottom circle, you're not holy. You're carnal. When you're in the bottom circle, you're holy. So a baby new believer can be holy, and a mature believer can be holy. That's the primary sense of the word here. But, of course, it also refers to reaching spiritual maturity, because it talks about the fact that we were ignorant at one time. We had a lack of knowledge. So two categories. As an unbeliever, we had a lack of knowledge for salvation. As a believer, we have a lack of knowledge for learning Bible doctrine. Point four, under the concept of rebound, at any given moment, a believer is either carnal or spiritual. There are no degrees of spirituality in terms of this concept. There are degrees of maturity. So there's an absolute side to Christianity, and there's a relative side to Christianity. I will say that again. There's an absolute side to Christianity, and there's a relative side to the Christian way of life. The absolute side is when you rebound. You're either in fellowship and spiritual, or you're out of fellowship and not spiritual. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you're not. You're not mostly pregnant. Either are or you're not. Same with rebound. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. That's the absolute side of the Christian way of life. The relative side of the Christian way of life is, are you a baby believer? Are you in elementary school? Are you in junior high school, or college, graduate school? Where are you? Can we call you Dr. So-and-so yet? That's the highest level of graduate school. And that's for, obviously God the Father knows where you're going to end up. But he wants you to end up at the highest levels of graduate school. Whether you do or not is up to you. It's your choice. So that's what we have here. It's only a matter of growth towards maturity. 1 John 1, 5-7, 2, 10-11, 3, 4-10, Ephesians 5, 8, Colossians 1:12. There's no degrees of spirituality. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 5. So we have several points under point 4. Point A, 4A, is a carnal believer out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit imitates the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, where we read, "For you," this is the believer, "are still fleshly," and that's sarx. This is the carnal believer under the control of the old sin nature. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, you act just like the unbeliever. And that's true. A believer out of fellowship cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever. Absolutely impossible to make that distinction. So that's what Paul's saying. I can't tell you people apart from the unbeliever. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:5, on page 81 of your current handout, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all sons, that's weos, of light, phos, and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness, skotos. This is a metaphor that's used quite often. To be a son of light means that you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And we're sons of the day. In God, there is no darkness. There is no sin. He is absolute perfection. That's what light stands for, perfection. Christ is often described as absolute light. So we are not of night nor of darkness. That's the other side of the coin. Out of fellowship, carnal. And so we're not that way. We are not carnal. We are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We are not, as it says in the Sarks, fleshy. Point B, 4B, mechanics of spirituality is by rebound. Point C, a spiritual believer is not subject to the Mosaic law. Galatians 5:18 and 23, Romans 8:2-4, Romans 6:14, Romans 10:4 and 13:8. Satan desires to bind humans under the Mosaic law so they can blind them and destroy them. 1 Corinthians 15:56, John 10:10, Hebrews 2:14, the doctrine of demonism. Mosaic law can't save you. It can do two things. One, it can provide stability for the human race, for believers and unbelievers. It also shows you the need for a Savior, because you can't live up to the standards of God. You can't even live up to the standards of the Mosaic law. Only one human did it, and that was Christ. So if you can't live up to the standards of the Mosaic law, obviously you need something else to save you, because the Mosaic law will not do that. And by extrapolation today, people don't follow the Mosaic law, but they follow a system of taboos, and they think that's spirituality. It can't do anything for you. D, a spiritual believer produces the character of Christ. Galatians 4:19, 5:22-23, 2 Peter 1:4, 1 John 2:5. A spiritual believer produces the character of Christ. What is the character of Christ? Bible doctrine. A relaxed mental attitude, a personal sense of destiny, a grace orientation to life. All these things are the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what it means by producing the character of Christ. Now, most idiots don't even know it. They think the character of Christ was, well, I got to eat turnips, and I got to walk around with my head down on the ground and all sorts of weird things. That's not the character of Christ. E. Spirituality accomplishes four objectives. You are a partner with God, 2 Peter 1:4. You're an imitator of God, Ephesians 5, Matthew 5, 48. So you are also, you have the glorification of Christ. This is how you glorify Christ. You don't glorify Christ by making peanut butter sandwiches and singing songs. You glorify Christ by following orders. And the orders are rebound, be in fellowship, and learn Bible doctrine. That's the only way you glorify Christ. John 7, 39, 16, 14, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Colossians 3, 4. You fulfill the Mosaic law, Romans 8, 2 to 4. That's how you fulfill the Mosaic law, is by staying in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine. F, the results of spirituality, the Holy Spirit fills the believer and provides for learning Bible doctrine through Operation Z. The Holy Spirit has the ministry of taking Bible doctrine that you hear, and once you believe it, He transfers it into the human spirit, and it's metabolized and used as food. And you can use that, of course. It's called epinosis. Epi means full, gnosis means knowledge. And you use that as problem-solving devices and grow. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit, karpos, which means production, of the Holy Spirit is love. And that is the problem-solving device. Why do we mention that? Because that is the preeminent problem-solving device that you get when you metabolize X amount of Bible doctrine. And that is, you need that. If you don't have this problem-solving device, you haven't got a chance in the Christian way of life. They hate you, you don't hate back. They malign you, you don't malign back. You're mistreated, you don't mistreat back. Now, this has nothing to do with normal functions of self-defense. Someone tries to rob you, defend yourself with whatever means are necessary. This has to do with the mental attitude. So when you're defending yourself, you can have a pleasant mental attitude as you beat the snot out of them and take their wallet. Okay, so agape is impersonal love. All the emphasis is on the subject. That's you, not on the object. And of course, this refers to many things, many, many things in the Christian way of life, including the concept of giving. We'll get to the concept of giving, but one particularly intriguing verse on giving is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 33. This is Paul. Paul, of course, had a conference with the pastor teachers in Ephesus. He called them down to the seaport of Miletus, and there were a lot of them. Doesn't give the number, but these are all the pastor teachers in the city of Ephesus. And he had a pastor's conference. And I've been to pastor conferences before, and they're quite something, because I'm often shocked when I go to these things, because it's like, are you people really studying Bible doctrine? Anyway, that's another story. So verse 33 in Acts 20 says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Paul wasn't into to make money. We studied this, of course, that the doctrine of Bible doctrine is not for sale. He's not after people's money. Silver refers to money. Gold refers to other valuable things like a Rolex watch or a car or whatever. Or clothes, fine clothing and things of that nature. And then 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In Ephesus, Paul established a seminary. Remember, he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And he set up a seminary in a medical school. And he paid the fees for the seminary students. He paid their food, their clothes, and whatever writing utensils they had to have to teach Bible classes. And how did he pay for it? Well, he worked on the side. He did it on the side. So he's saying, obviously, I'm not doing this for money, folks. In fact, I use my own money to establish this seminary, because that was one of Paul's major concerns, is that I've got to have pastor teachers that go out and train people, because it's wonderful you got the gospel, but the gospel can't make you a mature believer. If you go to a church and all they give you is the gospel every Sunday, that's great, but you're not going to get out of babyhood. Remember, we just studied that in Hebrews. We need to move on. We need to move on to the advanced Bible doctrines. So Paul is saying, you yourselves know this. This is the pastor teachers there. That, I worked with my own hands, and he had a side job. I guess he was making tents of some sorts and other things. And he not only paid for his own needs, but the seminary that he founded and taught at, he paid for the needs of the men in the seminary. And then verse 35 says, and everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now this phrase, it is more blessed to give than to receive, you won't find it in the Gospels at all. It's not in the Gospels. Obviously, it was a saying that Jesus said quite often. As we said in the book of John, John said, look, I didn't put everything that Jesus said in here. If I did, it would fill up how many books? But this is something Jesus said quite often, and we know that Jesus taught by repetition. So Paul put this down in Acts. Paul didn't put it down. Paul said it. Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts. But Paul verbally said this to the pastor teachers conference in Miletus, and these are the pastor teachers in Ephesus, which there were quite a number of them because Ephesus was a big city. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We've heard this a lot of times, right? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Well, when you give, you're commemorating grace. And the more you give, the more it reminds you that you don't deserve anything yourself. So the more you actually give of yourself, it doesn't have to be money, it can be time, and there's lots of ways to give to a local church. Lots of ways to give. And you might say to yourself, you know, I'm devoting X amount of time, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why they pass out the plates in many churches, because it commemorates grace. Now, we're going to get to the doctrine of giving, but I'm not telling you this to put the squeeze on anybody for money, because we have the same luxury to a degree that Paul did. We don't have an overhead for this church. I don't have to pay for the lights. We're at a religious university, and they allow religious teachings on the campus. So I don't need a salary. I've got a very comfortable salary. It's a fixed income. It's just fixed a little higher than most people. So I don't need any money. But a pastor teacher has the right to have a salary. And most other churches that are not in our situation, yeah, you pass the plate. A pastor teacher has a right to have a salary, and we'll cover that later on. I don't need a salary. In a way, it's kind of bad in our little church that we don't do the giving things as much in terms of money, because you don't have the privilege to commemorate grace very often. So ponder that one for a while. But there's other things you can give to. There's other organizations you can give to. So giving is a part, a normal part of the Christian way of life as well. We'll get to that later on. But I just wanted to indicate to that, because it goes along with these production issues. That's why I got the karpos, the production issues. So the fruit, the production of the Holy Spirit is love, impersonal love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the production of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you get all these wonderful things? How do you get the joy, joy, joy in mi corazón? If you're Spanish speakers, that's in my heart. There's a song, I think, like that. Yo tengo something. I have the joy, joy. I forgot the word for joy. Anyway, there's a word out there somewhere. My Spanish is leaving me right now. Joy is gladness. Once you realize what God has done for you and your union with Christ, you have ultimate sanctification, it should click in. This is pretty good stuff. I don't have to look over my shoulder and wonder if I'm saved. Peace, irene. This refers to many things. It refers to prosperity, and that's the case here, because you're already saved. The production is prosperity. God wants you to be prosperous and happy. And patience. Boy, we need patience. I think I needed patience when I was at UCLA Law School yesterday. I almost lost my patience with some of the knuckleheads that were out there. And very predictable, though. And they're just not clear. They're not deep thinkers. They're not clear thinkers. Have high IQs. But they're wrapped up and they're warped in terms of emotionalism. And they refuse to listen to the rule of law. And they're more spun away with their emotional concept of what they think should be this, that, or the other thing. No logic whatsoever in many of the cases. Kindness. And that, of course, means integrity and moral goodness. Moral goodness and integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is virtue. What is virtue? You do the right thing in the right way. In whatever circumstances of life you're in, virtue simply is doing the right thing in a right way. And goodness, and that's agathosune, which means uprightness in life. You're upright in terms of your life. Faithfulness. Ooh, that's a good one. Faithfulness to what? Pistis. Well, there's a lot of things you can be faithful to. You can be faithful in terms of Category 1, Category 2, and Category 3, love. We'll get to that when we get to the doctrine of love. Category 1 is love to God. Category 2 is love to your spouse. Category 3 is love to your friends, which is all tied up in faithfulness. And faithfulness is a key element in love. Gentleness, proutes, which means to have a mild disposition. You know, you're not easily thrown off course. The adversities of life hit you, you don't start going into the four-letter words immediately. And, oh, woe is me and everybody's against me. Self-control. You've got to control yourself. You've got to control the old sin nature and the lust patterns that always tempt you to fall out of fellowship. Against such things there is no law. Namas. That's what you're supposed to do. G, emotion. It has nothing to do with spirituality. Romans 16, 17, 18, 2 Corinthians 6, 11 to 12. We'll get to this doctrine, but you know, it's good to have emotions, but emotions respond to what's in the brain. If you have no Bible doctrine in the brain, you're just a blithering idiot. And lots of these people get very emotional every Sunday at church. And what does it all mean? Nothing. It just means they're emotional. H, in summary, the Christian either lives the spiritual life or the psychological life of self-sufficiency under the old sin nature in the cosmic systems. But the psychological life is everything revolves around you. And self-sufficiency is, I don't need God, I don't need grace, I'm self-sufficient. I got everything I need. Whatever it is, I don't need God, I don't need His grace, I don't need Bible doctrine, I do it all myself. So Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh, and this is sarx again, is death, thanatos, and this is operational death. This is for the believer. You're alive, but operationally, you're deader than a doornail. You're not functioning under the plan of God. You're not in the divine dynasty. You're not rebounding. You're dead. Now, you're alive, but you're dead. This is one of the deaths found in the Bible. It's operational death. But the mindset on the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, is life, zoe, and peace, prosperity. So your mindset on the Holy Spirit, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine because that's the one that allows you to learn and metabolize Bible doctrine, well, that's life. That's peace. Because God makes war against the arrogant believer. The arrogant believer is one that believes in self-sufficiency. I don't need a pastor or teacher. I do this for myself. I can open up that Bible and read it all for myself. That's arrogance. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you cannot. You say you can. And this is a movement in some of the Baptist circles. We're just going to have a Bible study. We're going to sit around so-and-so's kitchen table. We're all going to sit around and fellowship with each other. Mary, what do you think this passage means? Little Johnny, what do you think it means? These people aren't qualified to think their way out of a wet paper sack. And yet they treat that as Christianity. And they fellowship with tea or coffee. And they all have a great time. And it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch because they're arrogant. They do not want to submit to the authority of a pastor teacher. I know more than he does. I don't need that stuff. I'll do it myself. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up the Bible, and there's the verse for today I'm going to do. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's your passage for today. Good job. What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. Oh, but God led me to that passage. I mean, these people are magical thinking. It's bizarre. You ever run across those types? Oh, yeah, I have. Just weird stuff. They think they don't need Bible doctrine. And they're arrogant, and they think they don't. They reject God's plan. God has a great sense of humor. Because the pastor-teacher is a rotten SOB just like you. Pastor-teacher's got an old sin nature, and you got an old sin nature. So that's not a newsflash to me at all. But the point is, the only criteria is, is that person putting out the word of God? If the answer is yes, you show up. If the answer is no, then ask God to show you someone that is putting out accurate Bible doctrine. How do you know if it's accurate? My sheep hear my voice. If you're on positive signals, you'll know it's accurate. If you're on negative signals, even if Jesus Christ himself was teaching Bible doctrine, you would hate it. You wouldn't show up. I know these people, if I was alive in the first century, I'd be around Jesus. Every word he said, I'd be following him everywhere. If you're not in this Bible class on a consistent basis, either physically or on tapes, no, you wouldn't. You smoke somebody else, dude. If you're not doing it now, you wouldn't do it then. It's just all emotional BS. You wouldn't do it. Oh, you might hang around for a week or so, but then you get bored or whatever, and you get offended, and you'd leave. Because if you're not doing it now, you wouldn't do it then. It's called a fortiori logic. Because now you've got the full realm of Bible doctrine in writing. You've got it all. You've got the full realm of mystery doctrine. Christ didn't teach the mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrines are revealed in the New Testament. Now, he said some things that aren't recorded in the Gospels, as we just saw today, Acts chapter 20. Paul gave it to us. But you don't have the full realm of Bible doctrine sitting at his feet. You have it today. You weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit sitting at his feet. Because it wasn't the church age. Anyway, point five, we will pick up point five where we resume our study on the Christian way of life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these profound Bible doctrines that you have set down for us to learn so that we can grow to spiritual maturity. And once we reach that point, to hold the high ground against the snares and the arrows of the evil one. In Christ's name, amen.